Good morning. Thank you so much for being here. I have been accused of making people hungry by putting pictures of food up on the screen while I preach. I hope that pictures of salt don't make people thirsty, because people are unlikely to get up and go out for a hamburger or something in the middle of the sermon. You might be tempted to get out and get a drink of water, and I appreciate your patience and bearing with me and setting along with me with regard to what the Lord has to say for us here in Mark chapter 9. Something odd is plugged in here. I'm not sure what it is. That might be it. Oh, whoops. I guess that didn't work. Hang on a second.
Okay.
That should bring it back eventually. Or maybe not. You may just have to do without. Here we go. All right, while this is warming up, let's talk about Mark chapter 9 and the text that has been cited here that we read just a few moments ago. The idea of salt being good and making things salty again, it sounds a lot like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's not what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a little bit different. Different people may take things different ways. I take this to be a separate occasion. There have been many times in my preaching career, I'll admit, where I have... it's coming back, isn't it? Okay, good. Where I have told the same story for multiple purposes to multiple audiences. When you're a preacher, you have a certain number of stories that are really, really effective and people actually pay attention to and they listen to the whole way through. You want to take advantage of those. You want to maximize those. And so if I make one application in a particular setting and a different application in another setting, I'm not going to apologize for that. I think Jesus is doing the same thing here. I think Jesus is using this analogy of salt to make a couple of different points. We may be a little bit more familiar with the story in Matthew chapter 5, where we are influences to the world. We are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. And we have to maintain that saltiness, as it were. We need to continue to season the earth. We need to continue to be a preserving and a seasoning influence on our society. I think he's making a similar but somewhat different point here. And my policy has always been to allow the Bible to explain the difficult parts of the Bible. And I think that's what Mark is going to do here. There are parts of the Bible that I struggle with. There are parts, lessons that I have difficulty with. I have a room full of commentaries back there in my office. I don't read them very often anymore. I used to 20 years ago. I've grown in my understanding of God's Word, in my experience. I think I read the Bible better than I used to. I certainly hope I do, anyway. And so I have less use for commentaries. But occasionally I'll read them, especially if there's a passage that is confusing or, I've heard different perspectives on it, and I wanted to get the perspective of somebody that I trusted. I had an interesting experience this week. I reached for my favorite commentary on Mark, a person I find to be very insightful, not always correct, but usually insightful. And I was trying to get his feeling of what it meant when he said, here, everybody's going to be salted with fire in verse number 49. And I opened it up, and I found out that the flyleaf of the cover of that commentary was marking the very opening that I was looking for, which told me that the last time I picked up this book, I had the same question that I have right now. So maybe I'm not learning as much as I would like to, or maybe I just need to have things reinforced. But at any rate, for whatever it may be worth, I think the point that I took from that was the correct one, and we'll get to that in a second. But what we're going to do is allow the Bible to tell us a little bit more about what this word fire means and a little bit more about what this word salt means. And to do that, we're going to back up a little bit in the context and look at some surrounding context. Everywhere you look in the Bible, not just in this particular speech of Jesus, but all of Jesus' speeches, and really all of the Bible as a whole, you see invariably mankind divided into two categories: lost and saved, sheep and goats, left hand, right hand. Images vary from place to place. But they're basically saved people and lost people. And Jesus does essentially the same thing here. John is coming to him in verse number 38, saying that there are people who were claiming to be our disciples. They don't follow after us. They're not one of us. And yet they were casting out demons in your name. And we told them to quit. And Jesus says, no, don't tell them to quit. If they have the power to cast out these demons, clearly have it from God. And he says, no one who is able to speak a miracle in my name will be able to soon speak evil of me. Verse number 39. For who is not with us is for he who is not against us is for us. He says in verse number 40, there are the for us ones and there are the against us ones. And the one who is a supporter of the gospel, the one who stands for the truth, is not going to lose his reward. Now, this context has been taken out of context to try to argue that it doesn't matter what denomination you're in. There are Jesus lovers, there are Jesus haters. And if you're a Jesus lover, things can be okay. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not the point here at all. If you're for Jesus, you're going to be part of his church. You're going to be part of his fellowship, not some human facsimile thereof. But those who truly do support the gospel, those who give themselves, even if it's just a cup of cold water, that person will in no wise lose his reward, the text says here. God recognizes those who are not only in word committed to his cause, but also in truth, in action. They are actually backing up their faith. They are living their faith with little things, with big things. Even these small gestures, these little kind of things, are important. You know, we sing sometimes in the assembly here, there's room in the kingdom of God, my brother, for the small things that you can do. And that's a valid sentiment. You may be out there thinking right now that, yes, you're a Christian, yes, you're a member of the body of Christ, but you don't contribute very much. You must be a pinky finger or a pinky toe or an appendix or something like that in the Lord's body. Well, let me assure you, you have a role in God's kingdom. There are things that you can do, not the least of which is being here this morning and here this evening again if you can be. Participation is valid in and of itself. And the more you can participate, the more you can be an active part of the body, the better things are. And once you are ensconced in the body, you find that there are things that you can actually do, not just on Sundays or Wednesdays, but every day of your life. They may not seem big to you, but I assure you, as someone who has been in dire need of a cup of cold water at various points in my life, both literally and metaphorically, and received them at the hand of someone who was generous enough to minister to me, I assure you, these little things are relevant. They are important. They're not little to the person that you're serving. That being said, the one who is against us, the one on the other side, as it were, this one is going to be lost. And he talks in some depth about that with some rather gruesome terminology here, actually, that we're not going to spend a great deal of time on. Parents of young children, you're welcome. We're not going to dwell heavily on this idea of the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched. And hellfire is a scary concept. There's just no point in denying that. And although we could and we probably will at some point talk more detail about that later, we're not going to today. Suffice it to say for our purposes here that this one who is indifferent to the cause of Christ, the one who is causing a stumbling block, the one who is hindering someone in the faith, this person, the text says, is going to be lost. Now, I hasten to add here, Jesus has not fleshed this out in this particular context, but the Bible does as a whole. No matter what influence you may have on somebody else, parent, peer, whatever, ultimately that individual is going to answer to God himself or herself, as you will, as I will. The circumstances of our life are relevant. They have a bearing on what happens, where we go, and what we do. But ultimately, no matter what your background, you yourself are individually accountable to God. And if you had somebody throw a big stumbling block in front of you, you can blame that person as you go to hell if you want to, but I'm not sure how productive that's going to be. And I would hasten to add that we have all been there. Maybe in your case it consisted of an abusive father, or maybe in some other person's case it might have been a drunk teacher or some a friend that stabbed you in the back or whatever. There's always going to be a problem. There's always going to be somebody or something that is going to offer a hindrance to you in your walk with Christ. Your faith is expected to overcome that. And if it does, if you're found faithful in the end, despite these circumstances, then you'll be the ones who are for us. You'll be on the side of Jesus instead of being on the side against Jesus. We will say, in brief at least, with regard to this, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, I believe in eternal punishment. I have intellectual issues with it. I struggle with the concept in many ways. I might go so far as to say if I were in charge, I would have done it different. The fact is, I'm not in charge. The fact is, I have enough faith to accept what God says, A, and B, accept that what he does is right. And the Bible is really quite clear on the subject of hell, that the wicked are going to suffer severely. I would advise you not to be one of them, to put it bluntly. Do not be on that side. Do not dismiss what the Bible says about hell. Jesus' number one conversation topic in his teachings, as we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, number one by far is the kingdom of heaven. Number two is hell. He talks more about hell than any other subject. That tells me that he thinks it's real, and that he thinks that we ought to think it's real, and that we ought to be motivated to stay away from there. Now, the concept of hell has persuaded some people that God must be unloving and uncaring, and he doesn't really care about it. I mean, how could he possibly? Again, we could wrestle with that all day long, and maybe never come to a satisfactory conclusion in the mind of the skeptic. But we as believers, we have an understanding that Jesus cares about us. While these people out there in the world, and they are out there, trying to bring us down, trying to cause problems for us, he is mindful of his little ones. It's easy to work up sympathy for children. Maybe that's why Jesus refers to Christians, particularly young Christians, in terms of being children. He says, in the context of being near a child, in Matthew chapter 8, in verse number 10, "Do you see that you do not despise one of these little ones? For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." In this context, he makes it clear that the little ones is not just talking about kids. In fact, it's not even primarily talking about kids. It's talking about those who are struggling in their faith, those who are new in their faith, trying to find their way. And some wretched individuals are going to take advantage of their innocence, take advantage of their inexperience, and try to drag them down the path to hell with them. And such ones are, needless to say, despicable. And we need to stay away from people like that. And we need to do the work of Christ here in embracing these young ones and helping them along the path to righteousness and to heaven eventually, rather than the alternative. For us or against us, you get to choose. Now, having that dualism set up for us here, he says, after this discussion, verse 48, again, he says, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire." Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's why I'm preaching the sermon, because I was trying to remind myself what this meant. I will tell you what I think it means. And like a lot of Bible passages that are kind of confusing, people are going to have different views on this. I can back mine up from the context, and the presentation I'm going to give you is in harmony with God's Word. So I feel confident in that. There are some situations where there's a passage of Scripture, and I don't know what it means. And so I'm not going to get up in the pulpit and say, "Well, really, I have no idea, but I think maybe it's this." I don't preach like that. I don't think it's right to preach like that. I will present to you a Bible principle here that I believe is being backed up by this text. Everyone will be salted with fire. What is salt? Well, salt's the good thing, he says in verse number 50. Salt's good. And we saw that back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, right? You are the salt of the earth. I don't know that there is an exception to this, that salt is, as a metaphor in the Bible, is a good thing. There may be exceptions to that. But the most notable ones, the ones we are most familiar with, salt is a good thing. It's a preserving agent. It's a seasoning agent. It makes things better. Those of you who have half a dozen salt shakers in your house, you know what I'm talking about here. You have that for a reason. It improves life. It's a good thing. Our life is better off with it than without it. Fire is a bad thing. I'm aware that fire can be a good thing in certain contexts. But fire as a metaphor in the Bible, again, I don't know of an exception to this. Fire is always bad. Fire in this context is bad. In fact, it couldn't be worse than it is. What does fire refer to in this context? Well, fire has been referring to hell, right? Eternal punishment. That's bad stuff. Well, in this context where we have another use of fire in verse number 49, the reasonable conclusion to come to is that the fire is the same or related to the same fire that we've been discussing prior to this point. So you get some Bible study tips here while we're going. So surely the salt is a good thing and the fire is a bad thing. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is speaking there, referring to Jesus who is going to come, the one whose sandals he was not worthy to unloose. He says in verse number 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's verse number 12 there. Burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, that's that same metaphor again. You got a winnowing fork, a fan, some versions have here. The wheat's being tossed up into the air, and the dust is flying off, and the wheat is settling down to the ground. He is able to separate the good from the bad. And during this entire threshing process, you separate what is actually good and nutritious for the those of us who are not gluten intolerant. You get that on the one side, then you add the chaff on the other side. And that's going to be burned up. Now, obviously, chaff is not literally burned up with unquenchable fire. But the unquenchable fire has not reference to the literal threshing process, but to souls. Again, punishment at the hand of God, whether it's described as being fire or darkness in other cases, this punishment is horrific and something that is absolutely to be avoided. Now, we can be thankful for the fact that fire does not always refer to final judgment. That God requires all of us to go through a fire, but that fire does not always kill us. Fire is oftentimes used in reference to a refining process. There are many examples of this. I refer you to Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 2 and 3. Malachi writes here, "For who can endure the day of his coming?" Talking about the one who has come, Christ. "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Now, if you think that the notion of burning away all your bad parts so that the good parts are left alone, if you think that's kind of a violent image, I'm not going to disagree with you. That sounds pretty brutal. And thankfully, it's not literal. God's not going to send us through some kind of oven and all of our sin's going to burn away and only a holy person's going to walk. That's not what actually happens in his smelting process. I trust you all realize that. But there is a very real sense in which we as Christians go through a refining process that is not a comfortable thing. We talked a little bit about it in our Bible class the previous hour. Life on earth is fraught with hardships and difficulties. Sometimes it is despite your faith. Sometimes it is because of your faith. And the purpose is not so that God will have a few chuckles at our expense because he takes some kind of sadistic joy in watching us squirm. That's not the point at all. He realizes that we are not where we need to be. And by going through this smelting process, this refining process, we become better, purer versions of ourselves at the end than we were at the beginning. There are all kinds of similar images in our life, whether you're talking about exercise or training, whether you're talking about learning on the job. If you go to a job and you're kind of thrown into the fire, sometimes we say, what does that mean? Well, you're given a bunch of responsibility, knowing full well you're incapable of doing this. And you know it, and they know it, and they know you know it. The idea is that you're going to get better. And the best way for you to get better is on the job. That may or may not be a good policy, depending on the situation. But it's the policy. God sees that the best way for us to become what he wants us to be is to go through a trial of fire. Now, hopefully, this fire will prove us to be good and noble and worthy ones rather than unworthy. There's going to be some silver ore that goes into the smelter, and at the end of it, nothing comes out because there wasn't anything worthwhile in there. It happens that way sometimes. And it happens that way with some Christians. Some Christians prove themselves to be not worthy in this smelting process. But we can take heart in the fact that if we are true to God's word, if we really are for Jesus, we can endure this process and come out at the other end stronger than we were before. I think that's what salting with fire is talking about here. I think he's saying that God gives you a little bit of hardship. It may not seem like a little bit at the time. It may seem like just an enormous amount. It may seem like hell on earth. You may call it hell on earth. But it's just a little bit for right now. He's salting you with that fire. The idea being that because you are exposed to a little bit of what horrors this world has to offer, you can become better and stronger afterward than you were before. Now, this may or may not be of comfort to you if you are currently going through the fire. I hope it is. Maybe it won't be. I don't know. But hopefully, you can come to appreciate a little bit more after this morning that the difficulties that the world brings, these foretastes of hell that we might want to talk about, are going to bring blessings to us that we may not have expected and that we may not recognize. And I want to detail a few of them here for you. Persecution is a blessing. Well, since when? Well, since Jesus said so. I think we talked about this last week a little bit. We're not going to go into details. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and 12, as he's wrapping up the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people shall insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's not saying here that we should jump for joy, as it were, when people start beating on us. But we are counted as blessed. We are approved of God when we're able to endure this process, which he told us is going to happen. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. Paul tells us that. We have confidence that that is going to be the case. Well, that being the case, we see that this persecution is not just painful. It is also useful. It is also going to accomplish something in our life. The trials that we go through. You know the text in James chapter 1. Again, the word blessing comes up in kind of an unusual circumstance. But nevertheless, a blessing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God will give you the wisdom, he says, to find the lesson in your hardship. The trial, the difficulty that you're going through. Maybe it's a physical trial. Maybe it's a financial trial. Maybe it's a personal trial. Maybe it's a family trial. Whatever it happens to be, you have the opportunity to draw closer to God, or you have the opportunity to pull away from God. And if you ask of God, if you ask him for the wisdom that you need to cope with your circumstances, you can find yourself drawing closer to God, becoming stronger. And isn't being stronger in your faith a blessing? Well, that would mean then the blessing came because of the trial. Again, the blessings of God come in odd-looking packages sometimes. Suffering, let's take it a step further. It's not just the difficulties and hardships and challenges. Occasionally, you will actually suffer for the cause of Christ. He goes on to say later in the book of James, chapter 5, and verse number 7 and following, Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. It may not seem that way in the moment. In the moment, it may seem like God is arbitrary and harsh and cruel. Just like you as a child thought those very things about your parents when they did what you didn't want them to do, when they kept you from doing something you really did want to do. How could they be so mean? How could they be so heartless? I thought they loved me. They do love you. That may be specifically why you're being kept from a certain thing or forced into a certain other thing. The more we live under the care of our parents, the more we appreciate what they're doing for us. The more that we live under the care of our Heavenly Father, the more we appreciate what He is doing for us, regardless of what it looks like. And if we have to wait a little bit longer for it to make sense, we have to wait a little bit longer for our reward, we have to wait a little bit longer for our glory, we're willing to do that. We're happy to do that. Because while we are going through our sufferings, we're still considering ourselves to be blessed. Sacrifice. Giving up of real things. There are all kinds of passages, and I refer to a bunch of them many, many times. I'll refer you here to Matthew chapter 19. That'll do as well as any of these others. Verse number 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. The implication being, yes, I know this is hard. I know, and there are other passages where Jesus says that you have to love me more than father, mother, son, daughter, all the rest of it. I have to come first. That means you're going to have to pay a price. You just couldn't have it any other way. But I'm aware of it when you make that sacrifice. When you put me first to the detriment of other relationships, of other pursuits. I acknowledge that, God says. I applaud that. And I will reward that in due course of time. And so therefore that sacrifice that we make, which seems like the very opposite of a blessing, can in fact secure in our minds and in our hearts this connection that we have to God and reinforce the notion that we are really seeking first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. The chastening of God. Sometimes we go through discipline. We are hardened. We are taught the hard way, as it were. And I refer to Hebrews chapter 12 a lot, verse number 7 and following. And I encourage you to read that at your own leisure. The idea here that all discipline for the moment in verse number 11 seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. It will work in due course of time. Stick with it. Again, with the coaching metaphors, the athlete does not feel like the coach is blessing him when he makes him get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and run 5 miles. But it is a blessing. In his saner moments, he realizes that, maybe not at 4 o'clock in the morning, but he realizes it, and when he gets the gold medal, he certainly realizes it, and he thanks his coach for it. Therefore, he says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of the joint, but rather be healed. Do the hard work. Do the therapy. You're not where you ought to be as a Christian, so work. Discipline yourself. Push yourself. I don't know how many of you have been through physical therapy. I haven't been so blessed personally. Some of you have. And it's awful. I appreciate that. Watching from afar, I have sympathy for people who are forced to do things that hurt a lot. I try to stay away from things that hurt. Under most circumstances, I think everybody does. But there are occasions when you deliberately do something to yourself that hurts, that may seem completely unendurable, but you do it because if you don't, the price that your body's going to pay in the long run is unacceptable. So the doctor says, raise your hand as far as you can, and it feels like you can go to here, but you know in your heart you can go to here. You find a way to get there. You do it. You have to do it. Because in the long run, that's the best thing for you. So that's the salting with fire that I'm suggesting this passage is talking about here. While we live on earth, we're going to encounter bad things. We don't have to take them simply as bad things. They can be a blessing to us if we will choose to allow them to be blessings for us. Now, that being said, Jesus says something else that's a little bit disturbing. He suggests here that the salt can become unsalty. Now, my spell check does not recognize the word unsalty as a word. But it's in the Bible, so I went ahead and put it up there as is. If the salt becomes unsalty, how does that work? Well, nowadays, salt purification is a lot better than it used to be. But even today, if your salt gets wet, if it gets dirty, if it gets mixed up with other kind of things, there's really no coming back from that. Salt, once it has lost its saltiness, ceases to be salty. And you can't reintroduce saltiness to it. If you surround bad salt with a bunch of good salt, you'll have good salt, but not because the bad salt became good salt. It's just because you have all the good salt now. I think. I'm not a chemist. I talked to Larry Smith about that. I'm pretty sure that's right, though. The point is that when we allow our good influence to come in contact with bad influences, the effectiveness of the blessing God is trying to work in us may be limited, may be diminished, may be eliminated, in fact. There's an interesting analogy that's given to us in one of my favorite of the minor prophets, the little two-chapter book of Haggai. Haggai is prophesying to the returned exiles, trying to encourage them to go back and rebuild the temple. And on the 24th day, the text says in verse number 10, chapter 2 of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Ask the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answers, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one is unclean from a corpse, touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." And Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord." Well, what in the world does that mean? I think it means this: that uncleanness passes a whole lot easier than cleanness. It's a lot easier to make something dirty to make something clean. You don't have to do 20 years of laundry to realize that's the case. If I have a holy thing and I bring it into contact with something simply by kind of brushing up against it or near it, that doesn't make the unholy thing holy. On the other hand, if I take something that's unholy, something that's defiled, and bring it into contact with something that's holy, that unholiness rubs off very, very easily. Well, we're not living under the law of Moses. What does it have to do with us? It has to do with us in this sense, that the influence that you are having on the sinful world around you is one side of the coin, one side of the equation. On the other side is the influence that 8 billion people are trying to have on you. And the media, and the books you read, the movies you watch, all the rest of this. There is a tremendous glut of power over on the bad side rather than on the good side. That doesn't mean you're going to fall. That doesn't mean you have to give in. In fact, you're required to not give in. But the fact of the matter is, the more you expose yourself to these bad things in the world, the weaker your power becomes. The weaker your own resolve becomes, the weaker your influence over others become. And in this way, the blessings that we're talking about here begin to lose their power. You do not get as much out of adversity, out of hardship, out of suffering as you would have before. Because you're going to see doubts arising in your mind. Surrounded by all these wicked people, there's various passages in the Psalms especially. I'm going to refer you to Psalm 42 in verse 3. After talking about this commitment that the psalmist has, he pants after God like a deer pants after water. And he says in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" We touched on this in the Bible class also. How aggravating this is that we beg God for help in our hard times. And our worldly neighbors see us begging. And they say, "Well, I guess your God must not be paying attention. Maybe, you know, kind of like the Elijah speech on Mount Carmel, right? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on vacation. Maybe you need to yell a little bit louder. Maybe that's the problem. Or maybe you don't really, maybe there's no God at all out there. Maybe you're just completely and totally wasting your time and making an idiot out of yourself. Maybe that's what's going on. Now, hopefully we have enough faith to work through that and to realize that God has his ways and his times that may or may not coincide with ours. But that influence has power. And if we continue to submerge ourselves in that kind of culture, one of these days doubts are going to come into our hearts. Maybe God isn't out there. Maybe God doesn't care about me. We lash out against our brethren. Our brethren are supposed to be part of the solution, a big part of the solution. But oftentimes, when things go poorly for us, we find enemies. We find scapegoats, people to pick on. And the ones that we pick on the most are the ones that we're closest to. And sometimes that results in warfare in the Lord's church. The only thing that is negative, really in the slightest, about the church in Philippi that Paul discusses in his letter is this conflict between these two women. Euodia and Syntyche don't get along. And apparently it's public knowledge that they don't. And he urges them in verse 2, I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, and whether he's talking about an individual here or not is really irrelevant. I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Why did they fall out? Why did they start picking on each other? We don't know. Text doesn't say, probably none of our business. But we know that this happens from time to time. And surely it is the work of those who are saved, those who are with Jesus, to intervene in the lives of others who are with Jesus and help them get through this patch so that they realize the problem is not in here, the problem is out there. And we maintain our faith and we maintain our unified stand for the truth. We can grow impatient. I'm perfectly willing to wait for God for a while. But hey, enough's enough. Now it's time for God to show up. Well, maybe it's not my place to say that. Maybe it's not my place to give God a timetable. We're told that the one who endures to the end is going to be saved. Until death, the text says in Revelation 2, verse 20. And some people have died. They're pictured metaphorically, symbolically, before the throne of God later on in the book of Revelation. How long, O Master, the holy and true? They've already died. They're still waiting. Well, again, maybe God won't perform on your timetable. But maybe patience is the very thing that you need in your life. And maybe God is teaching you patience by giving you an opportunity to be patient. I know that's aggravating. We wish it weren't that way. But maybe that's what God has in mind for us. So, I'll close with this. If it is in fact truth that we can be salted with fire, that we can grow from these experiences, and if it's also true that our salt can become damaged, that we not in fact get the benefits from these hard times that we might otherwise, then by all means, guard your salt. Take care of it. Salt used to be a form of currency back in Roman times. Oftentimes that's where he's worth his salt, that expression comes from. They used to be paid, literally, in salt, because everybody valued salt. And if you want to guard your paycheck, well, you know, guard your salt the same way. This is just as important, more important. Remind yourself on a regular basis that bad things are going to happen. Bad things happen to everybody, including happening to Christians. It's the way the world works and has worked this way ever since the fall. All is vanity and striving after wind, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. That what is crooked cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. This is a difficult, unfair world. If your parents haven't told you that yet, well, I'll tell you now. Life is unfair, and no amount of whining on our part is going to change that. Remind yourself of that. If you are on the verge of quitting the Lord because of so many bad things, you are not in this alone. You did not invent suffering. Everyone goes through these things. And also remind yourself that your current circumstances have nothing to do with your eternal salvation. Whether you're having a good day or a bad day, a painful day or a pain-free day, these things do not have eternal implications unless we use those circumstances to turn us against God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 16 and following, he tries to compare the past and the future, as it were. Chapter 4 and verse number 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I know how easy it is to focus on the seen, focus on what's going on in your life right now. Just like the child, the 8-year-old child who somebody's picking on him in the playground. They think that's the whole world. And you try to be rational with the child and say, you know, this is passing. That child's going to be your best friend next week. Just like they were best friend last week. This doesn't mean anything. What's important is going to college. You know, staying off drugs, all those things. The child doesn't hear that. Child doesn't want to hear that. He's not in a position to hear that. We understand he's a child. We've grown up. Hopefully we understand that the difficulties, the hardships, as real as they are, as immediate as they are, do not count toward eternity. The eternal blessings that are coming are far greater than anything we could possibly suffer in this life. You have a choice. You can be one of the ones who are with Jesus, or you can be one of the ones who are against Jesus. So which is it going to be? Do you blame God for your hardships? Or do you lean on God because of your hardships? I said before, one of the great blessings of parenting is watching your children connect with you. And when they don't behave as they ought, and they're chastened, and they realize how much they've disappointed. They are in maybe physical pain at this moment. Their instinct is to run toward the one who gave them the pain. That's an amazing thing. Almost makes you want to spank them a little bit more. Not really. But to run toward the source of your suffering, to run toward the source of your trials, that may not be an instinct for you. But the more you grow in your relationship with God, the more you grow in your connection to Jesus Christ, the more you realize that all of this is part of the process. God is trying to get you to grow up in all things unto Christ. You're not going to enjoy every minute of it any more than you'd enjoy having somebody sprinkle some fire on your head. But it is good for you. And at the end, you're going to praise God that He allowed you to go through this process. I encourage you to examine yourself this morning. Is your heart right with God? How have you been responding to the adversities of life? I know you have them. I have them too. How are you responding? Are you growing in your faith? Or are you struggling in your faith? If you're struggling and you have enough faith to realize that, make the correction quickly. Make it this morning. Ask for help from brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ, we want to do that. If you haven't been bought by the blood of Christ yet, if you haven't been baptized in water for remission of sins, that's what Jesus says to do. You want to be with Jesus? Do what Jesus told you to do. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Well, I haven't done that yet. Well, then you're not with Christ. Make a change. Do what you have to do. Do anything that you have to do so that you can secure not only a life with Christ here, but a life with Christ and all the faithful for all of eternity in heaven. Whatever we can do to help you, please respond while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.